So a couple of things before I forget this morning, because I'm bound to forget when it gets time to the end of our gathering. Ladies, you should have received a nice little card like this when you walked in the door this morning. If not, you can grab one from Michelle Kenny before you leave. Our Soul Sisters with our women's ministry is kicking off the year February 10th at the Dowland home with a charcuterie board night. All right, looks kind of fun, looks tasty in the picture, but if you would like to go to that, they need to know how many people are coming. So where's Michelle? Michelle's right here. You can see Michelle before you leave this morning. Grab one of these. She can answer any questions that you may have, because I surely cannot answer any of them because I'm not invited. So I was just told to tell you about this. And you can see Michelle after our gathering this morning if you'd like more information about that. So that was, I didn't want to forget that before we got out of here this morning. So now, as we go through this series in Mark, we're going to cover a lot of theological ground. And so this morning, we're only going to make it through about five verses, and we're going to look at the baptism of Jesus and the temptation of Jesus and how they tie together. But as we do that, I want you to just consider your own life just for a moment. Just kind of replay it in your head. Now, I know for some of you, that's just like a short film, and others, it's like watching all the Star Wars movies at one time. Like, some of you, this is going to take a little while longer than others, but just kind of replay some key events in your mind this morning. And as you do, I'm fairly confident you will recognize pivotal moments in your life, things that stand out, that marked new seasons in your life. For some, that was marriage, because once you get married, life is not the same as before marriage. For others, it's when you had kids, because then life is definitely not the same once you have kids. Others, maybe it's when you started high school or graduated college or got that first job, or, you know, hey, you went to dinner and you were actually able to pay for your parents instead of them paying for you. Some of you, the parents like that one. Some of them are still having issues with that, but those are pivotal moments in our life that mark a change in seasons of life that we tend to recall when we examine our life. And so as we look at the baptism of Jesus this morning, as we look at the temptation in the wilderness, you know, we're going to see basically the commissioning of Jesus, a mark of a new season in Jesus' life and basically in the history of the world. And so that's kind of the mindset I want us to have as we look at that text this morning, that it's ushering in a new season, both in Jesus' life and in the history of the world. And so with that, let's go ahead and look at verse 9 this morning. Mark begins in verse 9. He says, "In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee." Now, there's a couple of things we need to understand about Nazareth before we unpack the text, and that is, number one, yes, Jesus was born in Bethlehem, right? We know he was born in Bethlehem, but that's not where he grew up. You know, Jesus was born in Bethlehem, and then there was this season where his family was forced to kind of live like refugees, fleeing persecution. They traveled to Egypt and some other places, but they finally settled down in Nazareth, which is Mary and Joseph's hometown, so it made sense that they would come back to Nazareth. But see, Nazareth, which was a very small, very insignificant town back in the day, it only had about 400 people. Like, it wasn't even a one stoplight town. Like, it maybe had a yield sign or a stop sign. Like, it was a tiny town. Like, it wasn't even a dot on the map. It was like, oh, where's this place? Like, when you're driving through. Like, it was not a place you scheduled to stop at. But both Nazareth and Galilee, amongst most of the Jewish people, especially kind of the Jewish elite, was a place that was mocked at and detested by many Jewish people during this time period. It was kind of considered kind of the backwoods, right? Like where you didn't really want to go. Like the Jewish people of the day made fun of the people that lived in Galilee and Nazareth. They mocked at the way they talked and their lack of education. You know, just like some people like to make fun of Southerners for saying y'all. Like, that's what I'm envisioning as I think about Nazareth. So they considered these Nazarenes to be very backwards kind of people. And the Hebrew people themselves had this expectation of how the Messiah was going to come into the world and where he was going to come from, right? We've talked about that, especially during our Christmas season, that their expectations and their interpretation of Old Testament prophecy was kind of skewed. It was off target. And so they were not looking in the right places for the Messiah. But the Hebrew people had it in their minds that the Messiah would likely come from a city of prestige, like, you know, Bethlehem, the city of David, or the holy city of Jerusalem. It would have never, ever been an option for the Messiah to come out of Nazareth. And see, while Jesus was born in Bethlehem, if you read the New Testament, Jesus always identified himself and was identified as Jesus of Nazareth. Not Jesus of Bethlehem, but Jesus of Nazareth. But and so it's this fact that Jesus identified himself as being from Nazareth that would keep many Jews from even considering the possibility that this guy might be the Son of God, that he might be the promised Messiah and rescuer that the prophets had talked about, simply based on where he was from. And so we have Jesus, the anointed one, the rescuer, the Messiah, who calls a despised province and a despised town home. Now he was coming to a despised river to be baptized. Remember, if you read the Old Testament, there you got the account of Naaman, who was sent by the prophet Elisha to come to the Jordan and be baptized so he'd be free of his leprosy. And he just dogged the Jordan River. He's like, God sent me here to this mud hole, to this detestable place to come get baptized and washed of the leprosy. The Jordan River was not a highly thought of place either. And so we have the Messiah, the rescuer of the world, being from a despised province, a despised town, now going to a despised river to get baptized by John. It seems like a paradox of sorts. Like it seems like this wouldn't all fit together, knowing the way that Jesus entered the world and the place that he was from. However, given the way he came into this world, given where he was from, that helps him to be able to identify with you and I better, right? Because the majority of the world comes from places like Jesus came from. The majority of the world lives like Jesus lived. And so the way he came to earth, the way he lived his life, allows Jesus to have kind of some street cred with you and I to say, hey, he lived like I did. All right? He came from a town like I did. Nobody thought he was anything either. Me and Jesus have this going on together, right? And so Mark gives us this very brief account of Jesus' baptism. But if you go to the Gospel of Matthew, he gives us a little more detail. And so Matthew chapter 3, Matthew writes that when Jesus showed up to be baptized with John, that John, in fact, did put up a little fight. He was like, hey, Jesus, hey, brother, hey, man, I'm not sure if you know this or not. I'm not sure, but I'm going to let you know. I need to be baptized by you, not the other way around. Like, just not sure if you knew. I'm going to let you know. Like, hey, that's how it's supposed to be. I need to be. Jesus didn't already know that. And so John's like, hey, this isn't right. Let's not do this. I need to be baptized by you, not the other way around. And so as I read that Jesus is coming to be baptized by John, two questions come to mind. Number one, because in the Gospel of John, John the Baptist is quoted as saying he did not know who the Messiah was. It had not been made known to him. He was just called to prepare the way for Jesus. So my first question is, well, how did he know this was Jesus? How did he know this was the Messiah, the anointed one? And my second question is this, why was there a need for Jesus to be baptized? And so the first one's kind of easy to answer. We know that through some supernatural way, God had revealed to John the Baptist that his calling in life was to prepare the way for the Messiah. All right? And so I think we can safely assume, I know it's dangerous to assume sometimes, but I think we can safely assume that somewhere along the way, you know, as Jesus is walking to the Jordan, God comes up and he just taps John on the shoulder and says, hey, John. I don't know, John may have just been hard to get his attention like most of us are. God may have said a couple of things. He said, see that man over there? That's the one you've been preparing for. And then we see in the Gospel of John that John the Baptist yells out, here comes the Lamb of God, the one who comes to take away the sins of the world. And so we can safely assume that somewhere along that point that God in his supernatural power said, John, hey, that's him. That's the one you've been waiting for. That's the one that your work has been leading towards. He's here, and now is the time. But why did Jesus have to be baptized? Because the baptism that John was doing, remember, was for the repentance of sin. People were coming and confessing their sin. They were repenting of their sin. And the baptism was basically just a representation, a symbol of their repentance. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians that Jesus was without sin, that he was sinless. So why was there a need for Jesus to partake in John's baptism? Well, one of the reasons was so that he could identify with sinners like us. He didn't need to, but he wanted to be able to identify with you and I. So he partook in a sinner's baptism. It was not because he needed to confess sin. It was not because he needed to repent of sin, because he was sinless, but it was so he could relate to sinners like us. But it was also to give us an example to follow, which is why we still practice baptism today. So while it was a way for Jesus to identify with sinners, while it was to give us an example to follow, this was also a commissioning of Jesus' public ministry. This was the first time in his almost 30 years of walking the earth that his divine nature and identity were made public. So it is at his baptism that his earthly ministry actually begins. And so we look at that and we look at verse 10. He came to the river to get baptized by John. And in verse 10 it says, and when he came up out of the water, which I know many of you in this room have grew up in different traditions outside of this one. But if you look at the Greek language used in that phrase right there, it implies that Jesus was fully immersed and then brought back up out of the water, which is why we practice baptism being fully immersed and we don't sprinkle or do any of those other things, because Jesus set the example and we seek to follow the example set by Christ. That can be stuff that divides churches, so I just want to make that clear. That's why we do what we do, because Jesus set the example. But he says, when he came up out of the water, immediately saw the heavens or the sky torn open and the Spirit, which was the Holy Spirit, descending on him like a dove. Now, if you look at Isaiah 42, verse 1, the prophet, when he's prophesying about the one who is to come, the servant of God that was to come, the anointed one that is to come, he says that when my servant comes, the Holy Spirit will be upon him. And the one that Isaiah prophesied about was Jesus. And so it's in this moment that those expectations that of the Messiah that Isaiah prophesied about come to fulfillment in this moment as the Holy Spirit of God descends on Jesus. And so you're going to see that as we make our way through the gospel, because the whole Old Testament points to Jesus. Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament. Without the Old Testament, we don't recognize our need for Jesus, all right? And so Jesus is the fulfillment of the expectations set in the Old Testament. And so you're going to see that time and time again, and that just, you know, causes us or helps us to see the sovereignty and the faithfulness of God as we make our way through that, to see how he fulfilled these things time and time again, these promises that he made about the Messiah. But it's in this moment when the sky is torn open that the invisible throne of God is seen in that moment to both John and Jesus. Now, I know they're the only two that there in that moment that can see that, but what an amazing, wonderful sight that must have been, to see the heavens torn up, to see God's invisible throne and the Holy Spirit of God coming down to rest on Jesus. Gosh, that must have been an amazing sight to see. God sends his Holy Spirit, and it says that he came like a dove, meaning he manifested himself in what looked like a dove, right? That was the best way they could describe it, was it looked like a dove. And it came and it descended upon Jesus, which, again, that word descend in the Greek means that he came to dwell in Jesus. The same way God sends his Holy Spirit to dwell in us when we come to faith in Christ. Then in verse 11, Mark writes, he says, and then a voice came from heaven saying, you are my beloved son, who I am well pleased. Now that phrase, beloved son, in the Greek signifies a special relationship between God and Jesus. Father, son. But notice what we have here. We have God, who is clearly not an idol God, as much of the world would have you to believe. They like to say that the God of the Bible is an idol God. He just created everything and watches it go off into chaos, which is not the case, because you see God interjecting himself yet again into humanity, tearing open the sky and affirming that Jesus is the Messiah. Not only that he is Messiah, that he is the one and only Son of God, of whom he delights in, who he is well pleased with. Now, in saying that he is well pleased with his Son, he is also implying again that Jesus is without sin. Because God cannot delight in sin. It's against his nature. It's because he is holy and righteous. He cannot delight in sin. So if Jesus had any sin present in his life, God would not have been able to say, I delight in you. I am well pleased in you. Amen. Which is why there's hope for you and I, because as it stands, without salvation, God would never say that about us, because our sin has to be forgiven forever for God to say that. But it's through salvation in Christ that our sin is forgiven and we are now grafted into the kingdom of God. We are sons and daughters of the King. And so if you're a follower of Christ, God says, I am well pleased with you. I delight in you because we've been forgiven of that sin. But notice what else we have in this text. It's the first time we've seen it in the gospel so far. I know we're only 10, 11 verses in, but it's the first time we've seen it. We see the Trinity or the Godhead. Now, the word Trinity is not used in Scripture at all. It's what we use to describe the triune nature of God. You have God the Father, Jesus the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All equally different, but all in essence the same. And I would love to be able to explain to you how that works. But it's beyond the capabilities of the human mind to fully describe how that is possible. And so we have to just recognize that he is God and we are not, and that he is a supernatural God that does supernatural things, and we don't have to understand how that all works. We just have to know that it works. Amen. See, so many of us get hung up on our need for to have all the answers, right? Especially in the information age that we live in. We got to know how everything works. But see, the thing about God is he never promises us all the answers. He just promises the answers that we need, amen, right? He doesn't say, I'm going to let you know everything. There is still mystery around God that we're not going to comprehend this side of eternity and maybe not even in eternity because God is God and we are not. So at some point, if you're a follower of Christ, a transition has to be made in your relationship with the Father where you become less concerned with your need to know the how and more concerned with your need to know the who, which is Jesus. Because if you know the who, the how doesn't really matter because you know he's in control of all things and he's going to take care of the how even when you don't understand how he's going to do it. Right. Don't get hung up in the how. Be more concerned with the who. So we know the baptism of Jesus marked the commissioning of Jesus' earthly ministry. We know it was an example for us to follow. You know, we know that it was a way for Jesus to identify, you know, with sinners like us. But it was also the link between John's ministry and Jesus' ministry. Like, Jesus' baptism marked the conclusion of John's ministry and the beginning of Jesus'. But notice what John does. We don't see in Scripture where John then tries to compete with Jesus, where he tries to get some kind of accolade for fulfilling his ministry. He doesn't try to continue to carry on his ministry. John's quoted in the Gospel of John as saying, what must happen is I must decrease so he can increase. Amen. And so we kind of see John go by the wayside. And eventually, not too long after this, he's arrested and then beheaded. So John really goes by the wayside. But we see John decrease so that Jesus can increase. Because the job that he was called to do is done. And now the rest is up to Jesus. And so as we consider that, as we seek to live out our faith, we need to keep that in mind, that for us to be successful ministers of the gospel, for us to be successful in our relationship with the Father, it must be a relationship where we are constantly decreasing and he is constantly increasing in our lives, which means we have to be constantly humbling ourselves and dying to self so that Jesus can be magnified through our lives. The more we decrease, the more he's magnified in our lives. Remember, our calling is not to make our name great. Our calling is not to make this church's name great. Our calling is to make his name great. Our calling is to make his name great to the nations, not our name. But all too often, we get in the way because we want the credit, we want the glory. We want to be on equal playing ground with Jesus, forgetting that we're just merely vessels of God's grace to the world. And the more we decrease, the more his grace increases through us to the world. The more visible his grace is in us as we seek to decrease and have him increase in us. So if we want to be successful in ministry, we want to be successful in carrying out the Great Commission, which every follower of Christ has been called to do, which is to go and share the gospel and make disciples, we have to decrease and he has to increase in our lives. Looking back at the text in verse 12, following the baptism, Mark writes that immediately after Jesus receives the Holy Spirit, he said the Spirit drove him out into the wilderness. Now, we mentioned that the baptism of Jesus was kind of like a commissioning for his public ministry. And so if his baptism was a commissioning, then this season in the wilderness was his preparation for ministry, right? I'm sure many of you have had this situation. I've had this situation where you get a job, you're hired, you're on the team, but you have to go through a training period before they send you out. This is Jesus' kind of training period. It's preparing him for the ministry that God sent him here to do, which was to rescue the world. And so now we look at that verse 12, and Mark writes that word drove, which in the Greek is translated from the Greek word ekebelio, E-K-B-E-L-L-O, however you want to pronounce that. And that word implies very strong connotations. It means to drive out forcefully. It means a forced kind of expulsion. It's used in the New Testament a lot of times to describe the driving out of demons from a person. And so while Jesus was not forced into the wilderness against his will, he was intensely led by the Holy Spirit, which is what Mark is trying to get across. That the leading of the Holy Spirit in this moment was very intense when he drove Jesus to the wilderness. And if you're a follower of Christ in this room today, and you've ever experienced the leading of the Holy Spirit, then you can testify that it can be a very intense feeling when the Holy Spirit is calling you to do something. Like it's hard to make him be quiet when he is intensely calling you to do something. You know, our family experienced that as the Holy Spirit drove our family out of a place where we were very, very comfortable and we thought we would never leave, and said, hey, I want you to leave that comfort and come plant a church out here in a pole barn, in a basketball gym, right next to a prison with high fences. Yeah, it's going to work great. However, what often happens, though, even to those who have been redeemed by the blood of Christ and received the free gift of salvation, they miss out on that intense, compelling nature of the Holy Spirit that dwells in them because they lack intimacy with Christ. See, the closer we grow in our intimacy with Christ, the louder the voice of the Holy Spirit is in us. Because Scripture does say that we can fan the flame of the Holy Spirit, but we can also put that flame out. And when we're not growing in intimacy with Christ, we are not fanning that flame, and that voice becomes duller and duller and duller and less intense. Because as we lack intimacy with Christ, we are gaining intimacy with the world, and the world is drowning out the voice of the Holy Spirit that dwells in us. Listen, church, don't miss out on where God is trying to guide you through his Holy Spirit because you're more concerned with what the world has to offer you. Because I can guarantee you that wherever the Holy Spirit is trying to lead you, even if it looks scary, even if it looks like a wilderness, and you're not sure how it's going to go, it is way better, that's not even a right English right there, it is greater than wherever it is you're trying to go in the world, right? It's even though it maybe seems scary, it leaves you unsure, know this, that it is God alone that satisfies the hunger of our souls, and that hunger is only satisfied with our intimacy with Christ and through following wherever the Spirit leads us to go. And so if you're following after the world, that hunger that you're trying to satisfy will never be satisfied because you're going the opposite direction of where you need to go to have it satisfied. Verse 13. The Holy Spirit drove Jesus out into the wilderness. And it says he was there for 40 days and he was tempted by Satan for those 40 days. And that when he was in the wilderness, he was with the wild animals and the angels were ministering to him. Now, there is a parallel between the 40 days Jesus was in the wilderness and the 40 years of wandering of Israel out in the desert before they went into the promised land. Again, drawing some connections between the Messiah and the Jewish people. Now, Mark, again, you remember Mark is trying, his goal in his gospel is to portray the acts, the ministry, the servanthood of Jesus. And so he's not giving us much detail on this because he's trying to get to the stuff that Jesus was actually doing. And so the preparation was important, but the goal of Mark's gospel was to get to, hey, this is what Jesus did. And so he doesn't give us much here again, but what he does give us in the phrase was in the wilderness with the wild animals, that key word is with. He was in the desert with the animals, the wild animals, for 40 days. Now, in that wilderness, in that desert where Jesus was, man, there was leopards, there was hyenas, there was jackals, there was wolves, there was all kind of dangerous animals. But Mark says that Jesus was with them for 40 days, implying that they did not harm him or seek to harm him that whole time that he was in the desert. Now, many scholars would argue that's because these animals recognized that he was God. And they were coming to him. You know, the scripture says that even the rocks will cry out to God. And so in that moment, we see that the wild animals, that even Jesus has authority over them because they did not seek to harm him one time in that 40 days. But we also see in that text, based on what Mark writes, that during that 40 days, that the enemy was relentlessly tempting Jesus. Matthew tells us that Jesus was out there for those 40 days and he was hungry for 40 days and 40 nights, which implies that the angels did not minister to him until after the 40 days. That during those 40 days, it was just him, the Word of God, the Holy Spirit, and that was it. That he endured that temptation and that suffering just like you and I would have to endure it. And so I want us to think about that for a moment. So far in Mark's gospel, we have seen Jesus as the Son of God, as the rescuer, as the anointed one. We've seen him as the second person of the Godhead. And what we see in this text is we see the humanity of Christ, and we see Christ as conqueror. Not only does he have victory over the wild animals and authority over the wild animals, but we see him have victory over temptation. He conquers temptation in the desert. But we see him do so in his humanity. He does not invoke his deity. He does not invoke his godly nature. He endures that temptation and overcomes it in his humanity. Hebrews chapter 4 says that we have a high priest in Jesus who is our intercessor between us and God, who is able to sympathize with all of our weaknesses because in every respect he has been tempted. Jesus in his humanity, seeking to identify with a sinful people and our plight with sin, does not invoke his deity as being fully God in the wilderness, but endures these temptations in humility so that he can again identify with you and I. But here's what else I want us to see in this moment. In Matthew's gospel, he writes that each temptation responds to the temptation and responds to the enemy simply by quoting the Word of God and nothing else. Again, all he was armed with in the desert was the Holy Spirit, which dwells in every believer as well, and the Word of God, which we all have access to. That's how he had victory over temptation. But just because we have access to the Bible doesn't mean we instantly beat and overcome temptation, does it, right? You actually have to read it. You have to know it. You just can't sit it on your table and know it from osmosis, right? You have to open it. You have to read it. You have to let it get inside of you. Psalms 119:11 says, I have hidden your word in my heart so that I may not sin against you. How many of us are hiding God's word in our heart? How many of us, when we're faced with temptation, can recall what God's word says about that? So if you're not engaged in that spiritual discipline yet of memorizing scripture, I would encourage you that whatever that looks like for you, some of you are like, well, I can't remember the chapter or the verse or whatever. I can't memorize this. Specifically the men. Some of you have told me over the years, I can't memorize scripture. I just can't do it. But you can tell me everything about your favorite football team, hands down. You can tell me what's going on in the political realm without a piece of paper in front of you. You can memorize scripture. And guess what? The Holy Spirit's there to help you hide it in your heart so you got a little more help than when you memorize all the football stuff and the political stuff. Amen. If you're going to be ready to win the battle of temptation, this word has got to be in you. Or you're going to fail every single time. So what does Jesus' season in the wilderness and his baptism have to do with us this morning? How do we take that and we apply that to our lives as we live out our faith for Jesus? In the text, we see the humanity of Christ, we see the deity of the Son of God, and we see this glimpse of his authority as he conquers temptation and the wild animals. But what that text also reveals is we see Jesus' submission to the Father. Jesus submitted to the Father in being baptized, even though he had no need to confess sin. Jesus submitted to the Father when he submitted to the Spirit's leading to go to the desert. He submitted to the Father because it was part of God's plan to redeem mankind. Again, Jesus, who is fully God, is submitting to the Father. As followers of Christ, we're called to live in Christ-likeness, right? We're called to take the example that Christ set, and we're called to live that out to the best of our ability with the help of the Holy Spirit. And so if Jesus lived in submission to the Father, then so should we. It's in that submission that God is able to use us for His glory and His kingdom. It's in that submission that we experience the blessing of the Lord and our souls are satisfied. Some of you in this room are wondering where God is in your life. You're wondering why you don't see God at work and you see Him in the Bible. Why you're not experiencing the blessings of God. And chances are it's because you're not living in submission to the Father. You're trying to do your own thing. You're trying to be a little G God. The OT, or the Old Testament, God blessed the people of Israel when they sought Him and obeyed Him, when they submitted to the authority of God. And so submission looks like obedience. Submission looks like us surrendering our leadership and replacing it with God's leadership. Submission looks like us seeking the Father in prayer in all things. Because if we seek the Father in prayer, we're admitting that, hey, I can't do this, only You can. Amen. Now, I think it's interesting, I can't back this up 100%, but if you look at Luke's account of Jesus' baptism, it says that when Jesus had been baptized and was praying, that's when the heavens were torn open. So again, I can't say this with 100% certainty, but I can't help but notice the correlation between the submission and the prayers of Jesus to the Father and the opening of heaven and the pouring out of blessings, right? I can't just walk past that correlation there. Maybe there's something to our submission to the Father and our prayers to the Father, that the reason God is not blessing our lives is because we're not submitted to the Father and we're not seeking the Father. Now, I'm not talking about prosperity gospel blessings. I'm talking about the blessings that come from following the Lord, the blessings of peace and joy and comfort and satisfaction and fulfillment. So maybe you're not experiencing the God of the Bible because you're not living submitted to the God of the Bible. Maybe you're not experiencing the blessing of the Lord because you have not laid your unrestricted yes on the table, that the yes you put on the table has strings attached to it. Yes, God, I'll do this as long as it doesn't have this to go with it. So I just challenge us this morning to model the example that Christ set and live in submission to the Father. The last thing I want us to see this morning is this. At some point in your Christian walk, we're all going to have those wilderness seasons we're going to have to go through. Just like Jesus did for 40 days. And so if that's you this morning, if you're going through that wilderness experience, if you're going through that place where you're physically weak and exhausted and facing temptation that feels relentless, be encouraged and know this morning that in that season, God is preparing you and leading you to something that He is calling you to do for His kingdom. That suffering, that wilderness you're experiencing is not just because, that there's purpose in that. You know, when our son was younger and we were processing his diagnosis, there were many days where we were just physically and emotionally exhausted. There were times when we just wanted to take that marriage towel and throw it in and say, I'm done, I'm moving, I'm out of here, I can't handle it anymore. Times where we wanted to pursue all kinds of pleasures of the flesh and give in to sin. But we had people constantly reminding us lovingly to just remain submitted to the Father. And the Father sustained us. And looking back now, I can see that season there prepared us for this season now. The stuff we walked through then prepared us for the stuff we'd have to walk through now. And so know this morning, if you're in the thick of things right now, God is preparing you for something in the future. It may be next week. It may be 2 years from now. It may be 10 years from now. But He's going to use that in preparation for something else for His kingdom glory. Following Jesus can lead to some intense spiritual battles. Following Jesus doesn't mean you're always going to feel good. Following Jesus means sometimes you're going to have some spiritual victories that nobody is able to see but you. Following Jesus, you're going to have times where you're going to feel desperate. You may even feel alone. Pastor Vance Pittman says this, that as we minister, as we go out and share the gospel with the world, that that ministry is not to be done in our own power, but the overflow of our intimacy with the Father. And it's in those wilderness seasons that God is, where he's preparing us for that ministry to do the kingdom work, that he's not preparing us and refining our own skills. He's preparing us by drawing us closer to him so that we have a more intimate relationship with him, so that we can decrease and he can increase, and then he can be glorified through us. Those seasons in the wilderness are to draw you closer to Christ and a more intimate relationship with him so that God can do a bigger work in you and through you. So in those seasons where you feel desperate, you feel alone, the battle's intense, draw near. Draw near. When you feel alone, draw near. When you're not feeling good, draw near. So as we close our time this morning, just ponder those things this morning. Ponder that word this morning. We're going to give you an opportunity to respond to the words you've heard this morning. You come and kneel and pray. If you need to confess sin, man, we got people that would love to walk through that with you. If you're like, man, I've never accepted Jesus, I want to know more about that, man, we would love to have that conversation with you. If God's leading you in a next step in your faith, maybe it's baptism, maybe it's discipleship, maybe it's to share your faith, I would encourage you to deal with that with God, but then to go tell somebody as well, because if you don't tell anybody, chances are you'll never do it. But this is a time for us to respond to the leading of the Holy Spirit, to the Word of God this morning. Maybe God's calling you to do something that wasn't even mentioned this morning. This is a time between you and God. Man, if you're good, if you don't feel the Spirit leading you in any direction whatsoever, let this be a time where you pray and you worship the Father. Let's pray. God, even on our worst day, you are still the same. You are still good. You are still God. You are still on the throne. Even when we can't see it, you are still working for your glory and our good. God, even when we don't understand it, we can trust you because you're working for your glory and our good. So I know there's people in this room that are from all walks of life, that have all kind of different situations going on, different financial states, different health states, things with their kids, things that they're just dealing with in their life. God, and I just pray that they would know that you can handle those things, that you never called us to carry those things, that your word says that your burden is light, that most of the stuff we're carrying on our shoulders was never meant for us to be carried, but for you alone. And so in this moment, God, I pray that part of us decreasing would be just giving you that stuff that we really have no control over anyways. We just give it to you this morning. Our shoulders would be freed of that weight. God, and we would experience that light burden of following you, the joy of following you, the freedom of following you this morning. And God, I pray for those in the room that do not yet have a relationship with your son, Jesus. God, I pray that you would draw them near, that your Holy Spirit would just overwhelm them, that you would illuminate your truth to them, give them an understanding of your truth, that they would know how much you love them, you care for them, that you sent your son to die for them, for the forgiveness of their sins, Lord. God, that you delight in them. You desire to have a relationship with them. You do not want them to spend eternity separated from you. And God, we just surrender this time to you this morning. Again, asking your Holy Spirit to work in the ways that only he can. God, and for those in this room that are feeling that intense leading of the Holy Spirit, that compulsion of the Holy Spirit, Lord, I pray that you would just free them from any distraction or temptation from the enemy that would keep them from moving forward in that, Lord, and they would boldly step out this morning and adhere to the leading of the Spirit wherever he may take them, knowing that wherever it is you lead them is far greater than anywhere they could lead themselves. And so again, God, we surrender this time to you, and we just pray these things in your son Jesus' name. Amen.
You give